turn with me again today to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I was in the back at the beginning of worship. Pastor Gonzalez may have already mentioned this, but it's good to have Pastor Woodman with us and his wife. There they are. From Reformed Baptist Church in Schoolcraft. Is that correct? Schoolcraft, Michigan. And some friends with them. They're apparently you're vacationing in the area up in Highlands. And so he found out that when you look on the map, the distance from Highlands to here is very short. But in reality, it's like that. And so, but it's good to have you, brother. It's a happy surprise to see you here. It's good to see your face. We're going to read the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 6 again today. So follow with me as I read. And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to touch the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. And now come to the second half of the chapter, which will be the focus of the exposition this morning. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, you also remember that she is one of David's wives, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore Michal the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. As we return to our study of the life of David, we considered last time the first half of this chapter. David's first and unsuccessful attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem that led to the terrible judgment of God upon Uzzah for touching the Ark. This week we come to consider the second half of the chapter, David's second and successful attempt to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. Now you may remember that in the introduction last time I mentioned a song that I want to remind you of again. It's a popular contemporary Christian song that was out some time ago that, if I understand correctly, was also at one point number one on the pop charts. The title of the song, I believe, is I Can Only Imagine. Now, I mention the song not in order to make any kind of judgment about it one way or the other, but my purpose is simply to draw attention to some lines in it that I think illustrate some of the major themes in this sixth chapter of 2 Samuel. The songwriter is imagining what it will be like to stand before Christ in glory. And he says these words, "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel?" And then we have contrasts. "Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you stand still? Will I stand in your presence, or on my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to sing at all? I can only imagine." Now, you'll notice there the tension between two types of responses and two emotions that he imagines may be his in the presence of Christ. The response and emotion of joyful exuberance on the one hand, and that of godly fear and reverence on the other hand. Now, whatever you might think about that song, those lines do reflect a very real tension of Christian experience. The tension between joyful exuberance and humble reverence before God. Now, this is a tension, in fact, that has at times been, and may at times even now, to some degree, among some brethren, be a point of controversy among Christians. Over here you have the joy faction. We need more joy, more rejoicing, more exuberance. Over there you have the reverence faction. I'm not implying that that's the case in our congregation, that this is the reverence faction, the joy faction. But over here, over there you have the reverence faction. We need more reverence, more godly fear, more sobriety and all. So which is it? Which of these emotions or which of these attitudes and approaches should mark our worship of God and our overall relationship to Christ? Joyful exuberance or humble reverence? Godly fear or happy exhilaration? Gladness or gravity? Well, here I believe we have a chapter in which we see the balance of these two spiritual graces powerfully illustrated in David's two attempts to bring up the Ark to Jerusalem. In the first attempt that failed, that we considered last time, there was a lack of a proper reverence and godly fear. Let me review just briefly. David purposes in his heart to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It was that chest made out of shittim wood that was overlaid with within and without with gold. It was one of the most sacred things in the symbolic worship of the Old Covenant. It contained the law of Moses. It contained Aaron's rod that budded inside the Ark. And it was intended by God to be a symbol of His special dwelling place among His people. And it was on the lid of that Ark, which is called the mercy seat, that the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Well, for some time now, the Ark had been in Kirjath-Jearim, in the house of Abinadab, in a place of relative obscurity. But now David, in his love and zeal for God, God having established him now upon his throne, his desire to reestablish proper worship of God in Israel, purposes to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem to find its proper resting place in the capital of the nation. Now, in his first attempt to do so, we saw that there was no lack of good intentions. There was a large crowd who gathered for that occasion. There was great pageantry and ceremony. There was music and singing. But though all of this was well intended, there was a glaring fault in the proceedings. They carried the ark on a new cart, which may have seemed to them to be a nice way to honor the ark, but it was, as we saw, a clear violation of the Mosaic law. God, through Moses, had given very careful, detailed instruction regarding how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported, and this is found in Numbers chapter 4. It was to be carried not on a cart, old or new, but upon the shoulders by poles that were to be placed through the rings on the Ark that were there for that purpose. And it was not to be carried by just anyone. It was only to be carried by the Levites, members of the priestly tribe. They were to carry it in this particular way, and they were never ever to touch it with their hands. God said in Numbers 4:15, "They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." So here was the fault. The ark was not being carried by Levites, and it was not being transported in the way God had commanded, the way God had directed it to be transported. And the result was that being carried on a cart, it stumbled about as they were bouncing along, bringing it to Jerusalem, and as it started to tip over, Uzzah did something else that was strictly forbidden in the law. He touched the ark, and then God intervened in an expression of His wrath and struck Uzzah dead there on the spot. We considered the roots of this fault. One was the lack of a due reverence for and consideration of the Scriptures. There had been far too little thought as to what the Scriptures had to say about this. And two, this error was rooted in a lack of proper appreciation for the holiness of God. And this was seen in David's initial reaction to Uzzah's death, his reaction of anger to what happened, and also in the failure the first time to offer up sacrifices in connection with the bringing up of the ark. There was the lack of a proper sense of the need of atonement. Now, there were many lessons that we drew from this event. But if you boil it all down and summarize it, one major lesson that cries out to us from David's first attempt and God's judgment upon Uzzah for touching the ark is the importance of godly fear and reverence. That kind of reverence that causes us to be careful to consider and to seek to follow the Scriptures in all that we do. That kind of reverence that humbles us before the majesty and holiness of God with a sense of our need of the atoning blood of Christ to render our persons and our worship acceptable to Him. This was what was lacking in the first attempt to bring up the ark. Well, we're ready now to move to the second half of this chapter. In the first half, Uzzah is struck down due to a lack of proper reverence. In the second half, we see Michael judged with barrenness for despising David's expressions of exuberance and joy. I want to just give a brief overview of the contents of these verses, and then I want to begin to make several very important practical observations related to this matter of reverence and joy in the worship of God. Now, as I was preparing this, I intended it to be one message, but it's going to be two messages. After giving a brief exposition, I'll begin to draw out practical observations. We'll cover some of them this morning, and then we're going to come back to this again this evening, because I want to deal with this in some detail, because as some of you may be aware, this is a point of often of much confusion among God's people, debate, and even sometimes controversy. And so we want to carefully consider what we can learn from this event in redemptive history. So let's look at the text, the passage itself, first of all. First of all, notice in the second attempt to bring up the ark, we have David's rectification of his former errors. After Uzzah's death, the ark is rushed off to the house of Obed-Edom. David was afraid now to bring it to Jerusalem. But then David hears of how the Lord has greatly blessed the house of Obed-Edom since the ark has been there, so he decides now to follow through with his original plan. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David now is going to, he renews his desire now to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So he decides to try again, but this time he corrects his former errors. There are two things in particular that David does differently in the second attempt. First of all, he makes certain this time that the ark is carried by Levites, and he carefully instructs the Levites as to how the ark is to be properly handled. Now, this is alluded to at the beginning of verse 13, but it's made very clear
in the parallel account, the larger, fuller account of this event that we're given in 1 Chronicles 15. In 1 Chronicles 15, 2 and 3, we read, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever.'" Then on down in that same chapter in 1 Chronicles, beginning in verse 12, David says further, "You are the heads of the houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult Him about the proper order. This is why God did this. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So David has learned something. He is now a man who is much more careful to consult the Scriptures. Much more careful to make certain that things are done properly in the way that God has indicated. The death of Uzzah has produced a greater reverence for the Word of God and a much more deeply felt concern to render careful, precise, detailed obedience to God's commands. The second thing David does differently is that he offers sacrifices. He didn't do that the first time, but this time he does. We're told here in our passage, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, that oxen and fatlings were sacrificed before the Lord just after the procession had begun to move. And according to verse 17, there was the offering up of more sacrifices after the ark reached its destination. You see, David now has a greater sense of the need of atonement, a greater sense of the defilement of sins that taint even our best services and that must be covered and atoned for in the presence of a God of such infinite holiness. And so we have David's rectification of his former errors. Secondly, we have David and his people's exuberance before the Lord. Now think with me. The problem of a proper reverence and a proper sense of godly fear and the errors that it led to have been corrected now, right? The lack of a proper reverence in the second bringing up the ark is no longer a problem. That's been corrected. But does the presence now of a proper gravity and godly fear mean the exclusion of joyful exuberance? Or let me put it this way. Does it mean then that now David and the people carry the ark to Jerusalem with sorrow and with morbid, sad-looking faces? No, that's not what they did. Certain now that they have sought to follow proper order and approaching this with reliance upon the atoning blood to cover their sins, they bring up the ark with great joy. At the end of verse 12, we read, "So David went and brought up the ark of God to the city of David with gladness." And David was so overcome with joy that we read in verse 14, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Verse 15, "So David and the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." And in verse 16, we're told that Michal saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. David was happy. He was glad. His heart was full of joy, so full of joy that he could hardly contain himself. And then according to verse 18, at the end of the day, he further commemorated the joyous occasion by distributing a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins to the multitude who had attended the event. Then he returned home to bless his own household, to worship God with his family. Next, we have thirdly, Michal's contempt of David's joyful expressions. This is first pointed out in verse 16. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. You see, she's not participating. She stayed home. She's looking out the window watching this stuff. You can just kind of imagine the look on her face, you know. She's looking out the window. She looked through the window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him
in her heart. It began in her heart. Before she ever said anything, it was in her heart. God saw it. She despised him in her heart. But this expresses itself now in verse 20 as David returns home to bless his house. Now try to imagine the scene. It's been a wonderful day. A glorious day of worship and praise. The ark, the great symbol of God's presence with His people, has now been brought to its proper place in the city of David. This was a token of renewal and reformation and revival in the nation of Israel. As Jonathan Edwards comments on this event, the return of the ark to dwell in Zion in the midst of the land of Israel after it had been long absent strikingly represented the return of God to a professing people in the spiritual tokens of His presence after long absence from them. And David is ecstatic with joy over God's blessing upon himself and upon the people of God. He comes home now to bless his house. His heart is still glowing with gladness. And what meets him as he walks in the door? There is Michael, his wife, with a sour, critical look to throw cold water in his face. Verse 20. David returned to bless his household, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today." She's being sarcastic. "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." See, David had laid aside his royal garments on this occasion, and he wore the simple garb of a linen ephod. He goes right in with the people as one of them. And he worships God. And to Michael, the common garb that he wore and his exuberant dancing before the Lord were absolutely indecent and unbecoming a man of his position. It's shameful. It's disgraceful to get all worked up and excited like that. As Davis comments, Michael is concerned about royal dignity, proper decorum, outward appearances. A king has a certain image to maintain, and he shouldn't put himself on a level with the riffraff. Arthur Pink, speaking of Michael, says, "Being a total stranger to the zeal for God which filled David, incapable of appreciating his elevation of heart over the bringing home of the ark, she regarded his joyous dancing as unbecoming a king, and imagined he was demeaning himself in the eyes of his subjects. Having no heart herself for God, she despised the exuberance of one who had." Amen. Next we have, fourthly, David's justification of his behavior. First of all, David justifies it by the fact that it was not a performance for people, but worship for God. Verse 21. "So David said to Michael, 'It was before the Lord.'" It was before the Lord, not to impress people. David has a different view of the audience than Micah does. Her great concern is keeping up appearances. What will people think? That's her great worry. But David says, "It's not the slave girls or the people that I'm thinking about. It was before the Lord that I've done these things." Secondly, David justifies his behavior as motivated by the knowledge that God has chosen him. "How can you expect me not to be full of joy in light of all that God has done for me?" He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. God chose me. God has elected me. He has made me the special object of His divine love and favor. Therefore," he says at the end of verse 21, "I will play music before the Lord." The word translated "play music" can simply mean to laugh, or to play, to rejoice, to be merry. The word "music's" in italics in the New King James. It can sometimes refer to playing music, but not necessarily. Whether he's playing music or not, I don't know, but they certainly were in the first bringing up the ark, so that's probably why they translated it that way here. The NAS translates it, "Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord." The idea is that of joy, being merry before the Lord. Thirdly, David justifies his actions on the basis of a different view of dignity than that of his wife. Verse 22, "And I will be even more undignified than this." You call this a lack of proper dignity and decorum. Okay, then I'll tell you what. If that's the case, I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. But for the maid servants that you're so worried about, by them I will be held in honor. Before Jehovah, David does not see himself so much as Jehovah's king, but as Jehovah's humble servant. And if in his acts of devotion and public worship he lays aside all thoughts of his own personal majesty as king and humbles himself before the Lord, if he joins in with the lowliest of his servants in giving honor and praise to him and spontaneously rejoicing before him, if this is undignified, as Michael argues, then he is determined to be even more undignified. And he argues that those maidservants whose reproach Michael pretends to fear would hold him in honor nonetheless. Indeed, those who know anything of the grace of God themselves would esteem him and honor him so much the more for his zeal and love for Jehovah. And then we have, fifthly, the judgment of barrenness upon Michael. God did not take lightly Michael's criticism of David's joyful exuberance. Verse 23, therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. As a punishment for despising the exuberant joy and praises of her husband, Michael is cursed with perpetual barrenness. So in the first half of the chapter, Uzzah is struck down as a punishment for careless irreverence. Michael is cursed with barrenness because of a cold, external, false decorum that despises humble, self-forgetful expressions of joyful exuberance. Well, having sought to open up what we have in the passage, give an overview of it, I want to begin now to make some practical observations based on the text. I want to focus primarily on what these two events taken together illustrate for us when it comes to the matter of reverence and joy in the worship of God. Now, as I said, I'm only going to get started drawing out observations. There's some questions you're going to have that I'm going to get to this morning. So come back tonight and you'll hear the whole thing, okay? But we're going to get started. And the first observation is very simple and basic, and it's this. The worship of God is to be marked by both reverence and joy. Amen. Both reverence and joy. First of all, the climate of our worship is to be marked by reverence. This is something that is constantly emphasized throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a few classic texts. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Ecclesiastes 5:1-2. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. You say, but that's the Old Testament. Now that we're in the New Testament, God is the little boy upstairs. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 28. Speaking now to Christians. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. The particular word translated serve here could actually be translated worship. In fact, Hughes translates it that we may offer to God acceptable worship. And what marks acceptable service and worship to God according to this New Testament text? By which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. God's fuller revelation of Himself in Christ in the New Covenant does not change the reality of His being a consuming fire. In fact, it further underscores it. In the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the horrible and frightening events of
Gethsemane and Golgotha, they do not negate but bring into sharp relief the reality that is bound up in these words. Our God is a consuming fire, and He is to be worshipped with reverence and godly fear. Now, this fear and reverence that is to characterize God's people is not a slavish, grudging fear. There is a slavish fear of God that must be distinguished from this gracious fear of God. The unregenerate, the unconverted man may have this slavish fear. That fear is like the fear of a captured criminal for his judge. The criminal at trial who loves his life of crime, and in his heart he despises the judge, but at the same time he fears him because of the punishment that the judge has authority to sentence him to. That fear is like the fear that a person might have of another man, because that man is his enemy and much more powerful than he is and can destroy him at any moment. It's a slavish, grudging, tormenting fear. By grudging, I mean it's an unwilling fear. A fear you wish you didn't have. A fear you wish you could throw off, and that you would if you could, and perhaps have tried to throw off. Well, that's the only kind of fear of God that the unregenerate, the unconverted man has. And that's the kind of fear of God that the devils have. The demons in hell have. We read in James 2:19 that the devils also believe and tremble. But you see, this is not the gracious fear of God that I'm talking about and that the Bible talks about in those passages that I just read. This spiritual grace of godly fear and reverence, it can better be compared to the fear of a child for his loving, dignified, godly, principled father, whom he highly esteems and dearly loves. And this causes him to desire to please him in all things, to greatly dread ever offending him. It can be compared to the fear of a young soldier toward his seasoned sergeant, who has risked his life for the safety of his men, and whom he recognizes to be a great and a worthy man, a man whom he therefore deeply respects. And this causes him to dread his displeasure and even sometimes to tremble in his presence. And it causes him to seek to do all that he can to honor and to please him. This reverential fear of God is the kind of reverence that dwells even in the angels and the glorified saints in heaven. We read in Revelation 15 of glorified saints singing. And what are they singing? Now remember, these are glorified saints without sin, who have no eternal condemnation to fear. They're in heaven now. What do they sing? Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. You see, those who have this fear and heart-deep reverence have come to see in God, in His majesty and power and holiness and goodness. They have come to see in Him and in His Word and in His ways that which strikes their hearts with awe. It makes them fear. At times, perhaps, to inwardly tremble. But they're glad of it. They don't resent it. They cherish this all, this fear. They're afraid of ever losing it. They can understand the sentiments of the psalmist when he prayed in Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." They deeply respect and love this God whom they fear. This fear causes a man to be careful and circumspect in his behavior because he knows that God is ever watching him. He has high and reverent thoughts about God. He speaks about God reverently. He is careful to seek to know and to follow His commandments. This is the reverence that was greatly lacking in David's first attempt to bring up the ark. I'm sure it wasn't completely lacking in David's heart because David was a true child of God, but there was a deficiency there at that point in time. Therefore, he failed to carefully consult the Word of God before he acted, and he failed to have a proper appreciation for the need of atoning sacrifice, and it was that that produced the careless error that led to Uzzah's death. So this is the reverence and godly fear that is to be reflected in the overall climate of our worship and our relationship to God. You may sometime hear someone say, "Oh, I love my church. Everything is so laid back." You ever heard that? People today seem to think that the more laid back the worship is, the better. My dear friends, we are in the special presence of God. Amen. when we gather to worship.
We're not down at the coffee shop kicking back with some of our buddies. The Bible says in Isaiah 6 that when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw the seraphim. And with two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet. And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The seraphim, they don't need to blush and cover their faces because of sin. Seraphim have never sinned. They didn't need to cover their feet because their feet had walked in the paths of iniquity and had been soiled by corruption. No, the seraphim are sinless, angelic beings, yet in the presence of this holy, majestic, and sovereign God, even they hide their faces and cover their feet with a holy modesty and reverence, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And my dear friends, this is the God into whose presence we come when we gather to worship. There is no place in His special presence for a fleshly chumminess. There is no place for buffoonery and silliness. No place for that speaking of God as though He were just another good old boy or the old man upstairs. There is no place for an attitude that gives no careful attention to how God desires to be worshipped and simply worships Him however and by whatever means we please. There is no place for showmanship and ostentation. No place for that sentimental gush in which a man can sing about God with lyrics and with a tone of voice that sounds like he could just as well be singing to his girlfriend. No! It is the great, majestic, holy God of heaven whom we worship. We are gathered in His special presence. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Psalm 33:81, God says, "To this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." So the climate of our worship is to be marked by reverence. But is that the last word? Or is that the only word about the climate of our worship? No. We are reminded in the second half of this chapter, secondly, that the climate of our worship is also to be marked by joyful confidence and exuberance. Now, your first thought might be that it's contradictory to mention joyful exuberance when I just finished emphasizing that worship is to be marked by reverence. Well, hold that thought. I'm going to be coming back to it. But right now, I simply want us to see that joy is to mark the climate of our worship. Not just reverence, but joy. The Bible is very clear, in fact, that joy is one of the dominant characteristics of genuine and biblical Christianity. Paul prays for the Roman Christians that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Jesus declares in His prayer, John 17:13, "These things I speak in the world," why? "That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The Apostle John, speaking of one of the major purposes of his first epistle, writes in 1 John 1:4, "These things we, the apostles, write unto you, that your joy may be full," that you might be full of joy. True Christianity is a joyful religion. And true Christian worship should be marked by joyful exuberance. The very gospel itself was referred to by the angels at the birth of Christ as good tidings of great joy. Luke 2:10. This is a joyful confidence that is confirmed to our hearts. And in some more or less measure realized experientially by means of the crowning gift of the new covenant, namely the Holy Spirit and His ministry of attesting to our sonship. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,'" Galatians 4:6. Romans 8:15 and following, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear," speaking there of a slavish terror, a dread of condemnation, "but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In Romans 14:17, we read this, for the kingdom of God. That sphere in this world in which Christ's rule is gladly recognized, gladly embraced from the heart, the kingdom of God. How's it known? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, true worship carried on under the influence and by the power of the Holy Spirit will be and must be suffused with this joyful confidence and exuberance. It must reflect that this is indeed a company of the blood-bought sons and daughters of God. Men and women who, like David, are conscious of the fact that we have been chosen by God to be the special recipients of His love and grace, children of God, coming into the presence of their Heavenly Father to worship Him. Listen to this quote from Stephen Charnock. This is a Puritan. This is what the Puritans thought about this, okay? He says, evangelical worship is a spiritual worship. And praise, joy, and delight are prophesied of as great ingredients in attendance on gospel ordinances. The reference, the text there is Isaiah 12, 3 and 5, where Isaiah prophesies, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. So Charnock says that praise, joy, and delight are prophesied of as great ingredients of gospel worship. And he goes on to say, the approach is to God as gracious, not to God unpacified, as a son to a father, not as a criminal to a judge. Delight in God is a gospel frame. Therefore, the more joyful, the more spiritual. Did you get that? The more joyful, the more spiritual. So, this is the first practical observation. The worship of God is to be marked by both reverence and joy. Now I come back to the question that may be in some of your minds. How can you have worship that is marked by reverent fear and joyful exuberance at the same time? How can you have both of these graces? Well, this leads to the second lesson. And this is the last one we'll be able to get to this morning. Reverence and joy, properly understood, do not contradict or cancel out each other.
Amen.
Now, it's here that we begin, at least, to approach the balance of these things. Think with me. David was guilty of a certain degree of irreverence in his first attempt to bring up the ark, right? We've seen that. But in his second attempt, he had corrected the errors of his first attempt. Right? But in his second attempt, he was also overwhelmed with a sense of joy and delight. Now, here's the question. Was David being irreverent when he was leaping for joy? Was he being irreverent when he was leaping for joy? Was he? Well, let me ask this question. Was David joyless when he corrected his former irreverence and now transported the ark of God properly? Was he irreverent when he was joyful? Or was he joyless when he was reverent? The answer, I trust you see from the question, is to both of those questions is no. In the second attempt, he was properly reverent, yet at the same time, he was full of joy. You see, my dear brethren, listen. Reverence is not a kind of drab, long-faced morbidity. How do we see reverence in David? Where do we see it? How is it expressed? How do we see it? Well, David's reverence came to expression in his determination to be careful that they were following the Scriptures. Amen. This time. He had a reverence for the Scriptures, a concern to be careful that all was done in the manner that God commanded. His reverence also came to expression in his sense of the need of the atoning sacrifices. There was more of a felt sense of his sinfulness, even the sin that clings to our best efforts to worship God. And he approaches God now in humble reliance on the atoning blood of the innocent victims that were now offered before the Lord. That was reverence. And godly fear. But at the same time, David was full of joy. Even leaping and dancing and overcome with a sense of gladness and happiness in your heart. You see, reverence and joy did not cancel out one another. Let me put the question to you this way. Is it possible for a Christian to be too reverent? Well, you know, this church is too reverent. This church is too joyful. Is it really possible to be too reverent? Can we have too much reverence? Too much of the Spirit-wrought grace of godly fear? Can we? What about the Spirit-wrought grace of godly joy? Can we have too much joy in Christ? Too much of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy? Too much joy in our salvation? I trust you see that the answer to all of these questions is no. If rightly understood, it is impossible to have too much godly reverence or too much godly joy. And this again should help us to see that these two graces are not mutually exclusive. They do not contradict one another or cancel out each other. The Scriptures mention both of these dispositions as being joined together and intermingled in the heart of the true worshiper of God. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2. I remind you that this is a messianic psalm about the Lord Jesus. And notice what we read in verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and so on. Speaking of the Messiah, of Christ. Now look at verses 10 and 11. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see it? Rejoice with trembling. Here we are called to have both rejoicing and trembling together at one and the same time in one and the same heart. I quoted you a passage last time from the book of Acts. In Acts 9:31, we have a summary description of the climate of healthy churches, the churches in the first century. And we are told that then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The two together. These churches were walking in the fear of the Lord, but not just the fear of the Lord, also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were experiencing joyful confidence and gladness, the climate of a healthy, growing church, as was the case here in the first century, is one of God-fearing reverence and Spirit-wrought joy and comfort at one and the same time. A joyful seriousness, a reverent exuberance, is to mark the climate of our worship. Now, those are the first two observations. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. There's a lot more to be said about these issues. And the whole sermon tonight is going to be given to practical application. Practical observations from this passage about this issue of joy and worship. Joy and reverence and worship. We have these first two principles. The worship of God is to be marked by reverence and joy. And reverence and joy, properly understood, do not contradict or cancel out each other. We'll come back to this evening. For now, let me break off with just a few brief closing words. Perhaps there's someone here and you can't relate to any of this. You can't really relate to these questions about the place of joy and reverence in one's life or in worship because the fact is you're a complete stranger to both of these graces. You know nothing of either one of them. You know nothing in your soul of this godly fear and reverence that I've been talking about. And you know nothing in your soul of this exuberance, this joy, this happiness that I've been talking about. And the reason is that you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. You've never been born of the Spirit. Never been born again, perhaps, and you've never been joined by faith to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you know nothing of these spiritual affections in your soul. The only fear of God you have is the fear of judgment. A slavish fear that's always been there in the back of your mind. Sometimes you wish you could just get rid of it. Take your fill of sin without restraint, but this haunting awareness of accountability to God keeps you from doing all of the sin that, if you're honest, you'd really like to be able to do and to get away with. That's the only kind of fear of God that you have. And there may possibly be some of you who have even very little of that. You know nothing of a gracious fear and reverence that loves God and loves Christ, that longs to honor Him and to please Him in all things and dreads the thought of ever bringing reproach on His name. A godly fear that desires to know His Word, to do His Word, to regulate your life by His Word. A godly fear that has caused you to see that God is so great and majestic and holy that there's no way you can ever be accepted by Him on the basis of your own merits. And that causes you to look to Christ and His merits alone. Amen. Trusting Him for salvation and acceptance with God. You know nothing of this godly fear. And therefore you also know nothing of Christian joy. You cannot have this joy that David had because you're not a child of God and the blessings of the gospel do not belong to you. You look at us Christians and you say, man, Michael, look at David. We're just a bunch of silly, undignified people. Someone said, was it the mayor or the governor of Minnesota who used to be a big wrestler? Christianity's a crutch for weak people. Well, when you're an invalid, you need a crutch. And we've come to see that that's what we are, right?
Yes.
But that you have that same attitude that came out of that man's mouth and I read it in the newspaper. Christianity is a crutch for weak, silly people. Undignified, singing our foolish hymns and so on. You don't know those joys that we know. Those solid joys and lasting pleasures that only Zion's children can appreciate and understand. All of your joys spring from the vain uncertainties of this present evil world. And even in the midst of your greatest times of fleshly delight, there's always that worm, isn't there, that's gnawing away at your conscience because you know that it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. But my friend, though you are outside of Christ this morning, there's no reason why you have to remain in that condition. Christ and the gospel offers Himself to you together with all the blessings and privileges of salvation. There's no reason that today cannot be the day that you give yourself up to Him to save you. Today is the day according to Scripture. So, well, don't I need to do this first? Or feel? Now is the accepted time. He offers Himself to you freely. His blood can wash away your sins.
Yes.
And He can give you a new heart and put a right spirit within you. Surrender to Him, believing that He is able and willing to save you just as you are, and He will do it.
Amen.
Even as He promised. Then you'll have every reason to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of and I'll talk more about that this evening. May God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning that in Your providence, through just the week-by-week exposition of this portion of Your Word, that we have come to such a vital and important issue with reference to the life of our congregation. We know our native tendencies and our own native blindness and our need for the guidance of Your Spirit as we seek to cut a straight course in the Scriptures with reference to these issues. And so we pray that You would help us, first of all, to take to heart the things we've heard this morning, that You'll guide us as well this evening as we come back to consider these things. And we do pray for anyone here today who does not know Christ. We who know You are glad of the fear that You put in our hearts. It is a fear, a reverence, an awe that we cherish. And we are also thankful for the gladness that You put in our hearts. That has come through the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven, that we are accepted in You, that we are Your adopted children, that You will preserve us unto the end, that You've given to us the gift of the Spirit, and that one day we will be with You in glory. We desire that those among us who are strangers to these things might come to know them. We pray You would have mercy upon them, and may they even seek You today and find You, for You have promised that You will be found by them who seek You. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.